We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-9.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Last week, we were talking about Galatians chapter 4, and we got through the first seven verses. And verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, we've talked rather extensively about the difference between a servant and a son in the household. And I will just briefly explain it, and we'll go over it a little bit more as Paul talks about it in Galatians 3, something we've discussed before, but just briefly touch on it today for those who may not have heard this before. But the difference between a servant and a son should be fairly obvious. The servant comes to work, and he does his job, and he does his work. He's an employee, okay? Some are slaves, but in today's society, we call them employees. And there's nothing wrong with that. And they come to work and they do their work and they do a good job and then they go home and they do their own thing. But the son is the heir of the estate. He is the son of the owner of the estate and he will inherit the estate. And his concern is for the welfare of the estate. Not for what he's going to get out of it, not for the paycheck, but for the welfare of the estate and everybody involved in it. That is the difference between a son and a servant. Well, let's look at verse 8. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Howbeit." Now, the Greek word that's translated "howbeit" here means "but." So let's find out what the "but" is for. Let's go back to verse 6, and it says, "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father," or Daddy. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." But, that's where the "but" comes in. "But when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God." What is he saying here? Before you knew God, you were a servant to things that are not God's. You were enslaved to them, if you will. You were working for them. You didn't care about their estate. You were worshiping them for your own welfare because you thought it would make things better for you. That's the way most heathen gods are worshipped. The idea of the heathen god is that if you make yourself good enough, then you'll get to the promised land or whatever it is that is in that particular belief system. That if you work hard, then you will do better and better and you will get better and better and finally you will reach that place of paradise. And that's the idea of heathenism, is that you have to do the work. You have to, and you're doing service then to this so-called God. That's the idea. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 20. Here it says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." Oh boy. "And not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So going back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "But then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." And he tells us in Corinthians then that we are doing service to the devil. You have one choice between God and between Satan, one of the two. There is no in between. And so when you give your heart to the Lord, then you're worshiping Him. Otherwise, you're worshiping the devil and allowing him to have control of your life. If you worship or rely on anything that is not God, you are really worshiping demons. Now, verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So you were in bondage to the devils. And you gave all that up and you saw the glory of worshiping God. And you worshiped Him and you received all these blessings and benefits from God. And now you're turning back? How can this happen? How can you do this? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You became an heir when you chose to believe. But how is it that you now have chosen to be servants? Well, I brought with me the little book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner. And on page 94, there are a couple of statements here that I think are worthy of note, and I will read the first one now. Commenting on this text, he says, "Is it not strange that men should be in love with chains? Christ has proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, Isaiah 61:1, saying to the prisoners, 'Come forth,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Appear,' Isaiah 49:9. Yet some who have heard these words and have come out and seen the light of the Son of Righteousness and tasted the sweets of liberty actually turn around and go back into their prison. They want to be bound with their old chains, even fondling them, and labor away at the hard treadmill of sin. It is no beautiful picture. Men can come to love the most revolting things, even death itself. What a vivid picture of human experience." And that's the way it is when you're worshiping something or somebody other than God. Well, verse 10, it says, "Ye observe," and he's talking about a literal observation, "you observe literally days and months and times and years." Now, what's he talking about here? Days and months, times and years. Well, they're observing the feasts, which are feast days and the 7 months of the feast system. That would be one of those. And then times and years would be the Jubilees. Every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee where all of the property that had been transferred reverted back to its original owner and all of that. And they were observing these things. And there's nothing wrong with that when we understand that they can be used as a visual aid, if you will, a teaching tool. But if you make this a means of salvation or an act of worship, considering that Jesus Christ was the antitypical fulfillment of these things, which are a shadow of what was to come, who is Christ Himself, then you're denying Jesus by doing that. And this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about them observing the feast days and the jubilees and all the things that are involved in the Hebrew economy. These ceremonies all point to Christ and have an antitypical fulfillment. They have value, as do visual aids for teaching purposes. However, they do not have in them the power to save from sin. Never did. Not once. Only Jesus Christ has this power, and all these point to Him, the only one who can save you from sin. We cannot trust in ceremonies, nor can we trust in our own wit and power. Again, from E.J. Wagner, Glad Tidings, page 94, commenting on verse 10, he says, "There is as much danger for us in this respect as there ever was for the Galatians. Whoever trusts in himself is worshiping the works of his own hands instead of God, just as truly as does anyone who makes bows down to a graven image. It is so easy for a man to trust in his own supposed shrewdness, his ability to take care of himself, and to forget that the thoughts even of the wise are vain, and that there is no power but of God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And that's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Verse 11, Galatians chapter 4. It says here, I am afraid of you. And the very often in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word of, in, on, for, all are interchangeable in their meanings or in their uses depending on the context. So I think that a better translation of this would be, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid for you, lest I have wasted my time. That's what he's saying. Have I wasted my time with you? Brethren, I beseech you, verse 12, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. In other words, Paul does not get defensive. He is no better than they are. It is God's work and not his. You know, if you choose to reject it, you're not going to take any skin off my back. It's God you're rejecting, not me. That's what Paul is saying. And then in verse 13, he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In other words, he went through a lot of trials and tribulations in order to present this gospel to them. And in verse 14, he says, and my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So they received him as a representative of Jesus Christ. And they accepted him that way. And that was in the past. Now things are starting to change, and it's causing him to be concerned. And then in verse 15, he asks the pointed question. He says, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? You talked about being blessed back then, but I'm not seeing it today. I don't see it amidst you. I don't see it within your congregation. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And he's implying here that things have softened. Well, turn with me to John chapter 15. Let's talk about this blessedness that he is saying has departed. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 9. This is right after the famous I am the vine, you are the branches passage. But in verse 9 he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. That's that blessedness that he's talking about, isn't it? Then in verse 10 he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, how did Jesus do this? When Jesus became a human being, he did not stop being divine. He was still 100% God, but he laid aside his godly prerogatives. He no longer exercised his omnipotence. He no longer exercised his all power. He no longer exercised his omnipresence, and I don't know whether he will ever get that back. When he became a human being, he couldn't be everywhere all at once, and it's still true today. Etc. He gave up his omniscience, his all-knowing. Jesus doesn't know the day that he's coming. Only the Father knows. Jesus told that himself. Only the Father knows when that's going to be. He doesn't know. So verse 10, he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The point is that in the same way that Jesus kept the commandments, without his all-powerfulness, he had to rely upon the Father to provide the power to keep the commandments. And then he says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, you will do the same. So if we rely on the power of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit will keep his commandments in you and me. That's the point here that I'm trying to bring out. And then in verse 11 it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And there's that blessedness that Paul is talking about. Where did it go? You've lost your first love, so to speak. Well, if the joy has departed, if life has become dull and boring, we have turned aside from God's path. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So somehow, if that has happened, we need to regain what was lost. And Christ is standing right there all over you, ready to provide that. Just simply say, yes, Lord, thank you for the gift that you have given to me, and then believe that he's giving it. And our joy will be full, and God will give us his delight. Well, from The Desire of Ages, page 668, there's a very poignant statement. She says, in my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. Now, when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're really talking about his character, ultimately. And the Israelites named their children in the name of the character that they either wanted the child to have or that the child has already displayed. An example of that would be Jabez. Jabez, the word Jabez means pain, but he was probably given that name because he gave great pain to his mother during childbirth, so they named him Pain. Isaac. Both Sarah and Abraham laughed at God when he told them that they would have a son, and that son would come through them when they felt like that Sarah was too old to have a child. And so they both laughed. And so God told them, you will name your son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. You get the idea. So all their lives, living with Isaac, they're having to call him laughter. Laughter, dinner time. Laughter, you've been a bad boy. I'm going to have to deal with this. You know, have fun with that. So the Israelites named their children the characters that they either had or they wanted them to have. My name means steadfast. So I'm very glad my mother gave me my name. I do appreciate that name. All right, in my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. In other words, in his character, we stand before God in Jesus Christ, in his character. And as long as we remain in Christ, the Father sees not our faulty characters, but his perfect character. You can see this is a blockbuster passage in the book of Desire of Ages. Pages 667 and 668. All right, in Christ's character, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. How much are we worth? We are worth what God was willing to give up to save us, to keep us. What was he willing to give up? The second death. Jesus basically said, I would rather die eternally than to live eternally without my friends, the human beings. That's what he said. He would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you, without me. How much are we worth? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. Now, imputed is a big word, but it's not so hard. It simply means credited. Credited to their account. Because Jesus was the representative of the human race, we were in Christ when he died. So his death is ours, and we died with him, Romans 6. We were crucified with Christ. And because of that, he imputes to us, he credits to our account, his righteousness. And that's the same way of saying this thing I said before, that he sees Christ and his righteousness rather than you and me, because his righteousness is credited to our account. That's what imputed is. And then it says, for Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. Now, those who fear him, or those who believe him, the Lord pardons our sin. And so that when we believe, that pardon comes to us. But it was given to us beforehand. But when we believe, that pardon that was held in trust for us at the time that we need it comes to us at the point that we say, thank you, Lord. And we believe him. And then he can dispense that to us at that point. Now, listen to this. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. What does that say about self-esteem? You know, there is no self-esteem. We cannot esteem ourselves, because without God, we are nothing. But with God, we are everything. So if you're going to talk about esteem, let's talk about God esteem. How does God esteem you? How does God esteem me? The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. Why? Because God esteemed us more valuable than his own eternal life. How valuable is that? Can you put a price on that? I don't think so. Now, this is what he wants. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them. Else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. You know, we can make high demands upon God. Lord, give me $1 million. Yeah. And what are you going to do with it? I've heard stories about people who win jackpots, and they win $1 million, and it's gone within 2 years because they don't know what to do with it. You know, it takes education. It takes learning to know how to handle these things. But God is pleased when we make the highest demands upon him. What if we said, Lord, we have this project that we want to work on. We have this project. And it's okay to want to work on something, but then the most important thing about a project is that God has ordained it. God has said, I want this to happen. And we know that. And we say, Lord, okay, well, if you want to do this, we counting up the cost and how we're going to have to accomplish this and what we're going to need to do it. And Lord, it's going to cost us $1 million. Can you find $1 million in one of your deep pockets, Father, to provide for your ministry, your work? Do you see the difference? And that's why she says, he is well pleased that they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. That they may do his work. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. It doesn't say they can expect large things if they have faith in their ability to make money. It doesn't say that. It says they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But to pray in Christ's name means much. That is to pray according to Christ's character. That means that if we're praying according to something that's not according to his will, we can expect that God will say no to that request. That's not necessarily our fault. It just may simply be our faulty human finite minds that don't understand all of the aspects of God and who he is. And that's okay. God doesn't fault us for that. But he will say no to some of our prayers. And that would be one of the reasons. Sometimes he may say no because the timing isn't right. And of course, we don't understand those either because of our finite mind. But to pray in Christ's name or character means much. It means that we are to accept his character. And there's my vindication about the use of the word name here. We are to accept his character and manifest his spirit and work his works. So if we're going to expect a lot of things out of God, the first thing that we need to expect is that we will manifest his character and his spirit and work his works. That's the first thing that we can expect from God. The Savior's promise is given on condition, if you love me, he says, keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. Now, we've talked before about the word obedience. And the word obedience in virtually every case in the Bible, and I'm not sure if there is an exception, but I'll leave it open just in case there is, but in virtually every case in both the Old and New Testaments, when we're talking about obedience, we're talking about listening attentively. And what are we listening attentively to? We are listening attentively to the voice of God who's making his promises to us. So we're listening attentively to that, and why is that a benefit? Because God's word is creative. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And that so when he says, let there be light, while he's saying it, the light is coming. Genesis chapter 1. God's word is creative. And so when we are obeying him, what we're doing is listening attentively to his creative word who is creating righteousness in me and in you as he is speaking. And if we're listening attentively, then we're receiving that righteousness. Not just that righteousness that he gives to everybody, but that righteousness that he can dispense to us in our daily activities. That's what we are receiving, and we are receiving it in our lives. Now, here's what I want to get to. This paragraph right here, talk about joy and blessedness. She says, all true obedience comes from the heart. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. It says in Jeremiah 31 that God writes his laws on our hearts and our minds. The mind being the seat of the intellect. The mind says, this is right or this is wrong. Within the mind is the forehead, which is the frontal lobe. That is the seat of decision-making. But the decision-making is powered by, guess what? The heart. All decisions ultimately are based on the emotions. And if you can convince somebody that something is right, but if you don't get to the emotional part of their thinking, if they don't get to their heart, they will not make a decision. And that seems kind of crazy, but that's the way it works. And so she says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And as I prepare my sermons, I don't know how successful I am. Maybe you can tell me. But I always try to reach both the intellect and the emotions, the mind and the heart. And then the frontal lobe can click in and make a decision. It was hard to work with Christ. And if we consent, and that's where we come in, we can either say yes or no. If we say yes, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and our aims So blend, I love that word. You can think of a blender if you want to. So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will. Now think of it. He places our heart and our mind, our emotions and our intellect with His will in a blender. And He pushes the button and goes, and it's all blended up into one thing. Isn't that a glorious thought? So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now I want to ask you a question. Whose impulses are we carrying out? Ours? That's not what it says. Let me read it again. So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. They are God's impulses. Remember, His will was blended up in there with our heart and our mind. They're God's impulses that we're carrying out, but it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. Why? Because God has written His laws on our hearts and on our minds. And how difficult is it to do what's in our heart and on our mind? It's as natural as breathing. Whatever is written on our hearts and our minds, that is what we're going to do. If we do anything else, we're actors. We're just acting. And sooner or later, we're going to mess up in our acting. The truth will come forth. What is written in our hearts and minds will come forth eventually. All right, so let me read this again. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified. That's our will. Our will is now refined, it's made over again. And it's sanctified, which means that it's set apart for God's use only. That's what that means. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing His service. Whoa. Is it drudgery to do God's will? Well, if we're trying to do it, yes, it will be like gritting and grunting your teeth. I've got to get this done. I've got to get this so that I can go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. So I got to, let's work. We'll get this thing done. Is that obeying God? No, it is not. God's work is not drudgery. When we allow God to have full control, doing His will be our highest delight. It will be our joy. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, where then is the blessedness you speak of? Well, she goes on, she says, through an appreciation. By the way, I almost skipped something here. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing His service when we know God as it is our privilege to know Him. Our life will be a life of continual obedience. And friend, if your life as a Christian is some days up, some days down, and hopefully you get all these ups and downs, and that maybe the ups will be a little higher next time and the downs will be a little higher next time, and you're going up, you're in heathenism. That's the way the heathen religions work. But when Jesus Christ, you will go from victory to victory. Not up and down, but a life of continual obedience. Now, what happens then if we slip? You know, we can give it up. We can momentarily take ourselves out of Christ's hand. But if that happens to you, not to worry about it, because the Lord doesn't look at a single fall or anything like that, but the general trend of the life. And so that's why we tend to excuse ourselves if we have this up and down Christian experience, well, if the general trend is up, then we're okay. No, it's not okay. And let me explain to you a little bit. Remember the story about Moses at Meribah? And Israel wanted water out of the rock. And the first time that happened, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, didn't he? And the water came. This time, he told him to speak to the rock. But Moses was angry. And he let the Lord go momentarily. And he went his own way momentarily. And instead of speaking to the rock, in anger, he struck the rock. Well, Moses is in heaven today, in spite of that sin. So, you know, if you commit a sin, don't think that that's the end of the road for you. But what happened to Moses was that he could not go into the promised land. That was the result of that momentary fit of anger. And instead, he was permitted to die, and then later he was resurrected. God gave him his reward. Moses is in heaven today representing those of us who die and are resurrected in the first resurrection. Elijah and Enoch are in heaven today, having been translated from the earth without seeing death. They represent those of us who will have that happen to them. But back to our reading. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, that's praying in his name, through communion with God, notice he doesn't say a close relationship. Everybody's in relationship to everybody else on this planet, to one extent or another. But a relationship is a nebulous thing. What God wants is union. He wants communion with us. And so she uses that word, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And so I like to pray this prayer. Lord, give us a delight for those things that are of you and that are good. Give us an abhorrence of those things that are evil and from the devil. And give us a proper balance of everything else. My mother used to tell us many times when we were children growing up, too much of any good thing is still too much. So that stuck in my craw, and when I read this, I understood it. Let's go back to Galatians. Paul is concerned. He says, where is the blessedness that ye speak of? He's implying that they've lost their first love. And then in verse 16, he says, am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? And I want to ask you a question. Who do we listen to? Do our ears itch so badly that we listen only to those who tell us what we want to hear? Or are we willing to listen to the truth, even if it means that we might have to allow Jesus to make a change in our lives? The Holy Spirit comes and knocks on our hearts. And he says, brother, sister, there's something in your life that's tearing you down. It's going to take you to the lake of fire. You're going to lose your eternal life over this. Let me have it. Let me take it away. Are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit? Are we going to let him have that thing that's taking us down? Say yes to him and let him replace it with something that will be good, something that will bring us up, something that Christ can use in our lives to bless other people. Now in verse 17 it says they, and the they here are the people that you are listening to. In this case, he's going back to earlier in the chapter when he's talking about those people who came and said that unless you're circumcised in the manner of Abraham, you cannot be saved. That's who he's talking about here. They zealously affect you. Now, the word that's translated zealously affect means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, anger, to desire, or to earnestly pursue. So let's read it this way. They who zealously pursue you, but not well, in other words, they're not doing you any good, yea, they would exclude you that you might pursue them. In other words, they're trying to get you to pursue them instead of Jesus Christ. That's what they're up to. And then in verse 18 says, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. In other words, that is to zealously pursue a good thing. It's good to do that. And not only when I am present with you. So, you know, you can save your good works or zealously pursue these things that God has given you to do. And don't just wait for me to come in order to be zealous about it. Just go ahead. Now, the NIV has a very good rendering of these verses. And so let's take a look at that. It's verses 17 and 18 in the New International Version. It says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and be so always and not just when I am with you. So that's the NIV. Now in verse 19, back to the King James, it says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone of voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, the King James doesn't use the word tone of, but it is in the Greek. That's what it's talking about. I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone of voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, Paul brings in four contrasts at this point. He wants us to be heirs and not mere servants. Each of these contrasts compare the heir to the servant in order to illustrate his point. The four contrasts are as follows. Two sons, one by a bondmaid, the slave Hagar, versus one by the free woman, Sarah. Two efforts, flesh, our own efforts, versus promise, God's promise to give us the righteousness and good works we need to get to heaven. The third one is two promises. The old covenant, our promise to do God's will, Exodus 19, verse 8, versus the new covenant, God's promise to cause us to do his will by writing his law in our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. The fourth one is two mountains. Mount Sinai, that is earthly Jerusalem, the servant, versus Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our heritage. Well, here we go. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, this would be legalism, by the way, do ye not hear the law? Turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 9. Let's find out what this means to be under the law. Philippians 3, verse 9. Here it says, and be found in him not having our own righteousness, which is of the law. That's our own righteousness. That's the works of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, which is his saving faith, not our faith in him, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, being under the law would mean being try to do the law in our own strength, our own righteousness. Now, Galatians 3, verses 1 to 7, and we've studied this in the recent past, but let me just cover this right now quickly for the context. Galatians 3, 1 to 7 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath even evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, and we know what that is now, or by the hearing of faith. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That is the works of our flesh. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, legalism, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. All right, now verse 18. Let's go there. Verse 18 says, for if the inheritance be of the law, in other words, if we earned our inheritance, that's what it's saying, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. An inheritance is always gained by promise. It is done at the will of the testator. That's what that's all about. Always by promise, never by works. And then verses 23 through 25, let's look at those. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. In other words, before we knew that we could trust God for these things, we kept trying to do it ourselves and failing all the time. And we were held in prisoner to this. That's what that's saying. And then in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law, our own efforts of trying to save ourselves and our failure again and again and again and again finally caused us to look to someone who could actually provide an assistance for us, could actually provide the righteousness that we need. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once we receive the faith of Jesus Christ, and we believe in him and open up that channel whereby he can dispense to us our inheritance each day as we need it. Once that happens, we don't need the schoolmaster to beat us to go back to school, because we have now found our highest delight, and we wouldn't want to be anywhere else under any circumstances. That's where the Lord is leading you today, and you can be there right now before you leave this place. By your own choice, you can be there. Well, one more thing about the servant and the heir. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 33 to 36. They answered him, talking to Jesus, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, that's an interesting statement, because at that very time they were in bondage to the Romans. But that's how they felt. Now, verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And you can accept the pun that you will receive the deeds of righteousness. So the Son is in the house forever. The servant does his job and then he goes home. All right, verse 22, back to Galatians chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that is, a son born to a servant was a servant, and the other by a free woman, a son born to the owner of the estate is the heir. Ishmael was a servant. He was born to a servant. That makes him a servant legally. He could not possibly become the heir, for God had said that the heir would come through Sarah. Now, I suppose they could do some legal mumbo-jumbo and eventually get Ishmael to become the legal heir, just as Eliezer had been suggested by Abraham that God would do. But God said, no, he's going to be a son through you, Abraham, and he's also going to be a son through Sarah. And that's what this is all about. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. How do we become heirs? You know, that would be a legitimate question at this point. Verses 3 to 5, Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And there's Christ as our representative. We are in him, and he represents us. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Well, we were chosen in Christ before we were ever created. Does that make us heirs? No, not yet. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in agape. So, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be in Him, represented by Him, to be holy and without blame before Him. Then in verse 5, here it is. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So what's the situation then? Before the foundation of the world, we were all placed in Jesus Christ. And then He predestined us to be adopted into the family. And when we become adopted into the family, then we become heirs, right? You know, an adopted child is just as much an heir as a naturally born child, legally, and that's true. And so when we become adopted into the family, then we become heirs. And how hard is that? Do we have to write God a bunch of letters and threaten to, I don't know, never mind. But turn with me to John chapter 1. It's not as hard as you think. John chapter 1. How do we get adopted into the family? Well, first of all, we're predestined to that, okay? That's where we're going unless we cut it off somehow. Now, we get on a train destined for New York. Well, we're going to end up in New York unless something happens to that train. But we're predestined to go to New York. And that's where we're going to end up, barring the unforeseen. Okay. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says here, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become, what? Sons of God. Then it says, even to them that believe on His, and there's that word again, name or character. Are we willing to receive Christ's character? Do we believe His promise to us to give us that character and to write it on our hearts and minds? That's how we receive Jesus Christ. So we're predestined to make that decision, and we will make that decision unless we fight against God and fight Him off. And when you do that, you're fighting against all the power of the Holy Spirit. God is a gentleman. He will not force you. He could, but He will not. It is your choice and your choice entirely. And He died that you might have that power of choice. You don't need to worry about whether you were born a servant or an heir, regardless of your human heritage or what kind of people your parents are. God has already predestinated you to be adopted into His family. That means that if we say yes to Him, we become heirs by adoption. Well, Galatians 4, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that is, our own efforts. But he of the free woman was by promise, God's promise, not ours. Now, how does this work with the bondwoman and the free woman? Because Sarah and Abraham believed that they could not have children together. And so Sarah came up with this cockamamie idea that we could come up with a surrogate mother for their heir. And of course, Abraham, also giving up on God's promise, said, sure, let's go with it. And so they have Ishmael. And after that, God has to bring in circumcision. Why? Because Abraham said, I have to help God out here. God's not going to be able to keep His promise because Sarah can't have a child. She's too old by human thinking. And maybe she was by human thinking. But you know, God doesn't think like we do. And He has the power to create what He says. And if we believe that, then we will believe His word. But Abraham fell back momentarily. And so they have Ishmael. And God has to bring in circumcision to remind Abraham that it is not by the works of the flesh, Abraham, that my promise is going to be made real to you,
but by the cutting off of the flesh. Therefore, he brought in circumcision. And we can circumcise our hearts by cutting off the flesh and saying, no, Lord, I'm not going to do this. You have promised it. I don't see how your promise is going to be fulfilled. And believe me, we go through this every day. I don't see how it's going to be fulfilled, but you have promised it. Your ministry will go through somehow. And so I claim your promise, and I'm cutting off the flesh. I am not going to do my own efforts. But I want to cooperate with you. You tell me what you would have me to do to cooperate with your plans to provide your promise. You tell me what you would have me to do. Verse 23 again, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, Abraham's efforts. But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was the promised child, and he came. Verse 24, which brings us to an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. Hagar represents the promise by man that was given at Mount Sinai. Verse 25 says, for this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, or represents, Jerusalem, which now is, that is, earthly Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her elders, with her children, excuse me, and is in bondage with her children. You know what? I think this would be a good place to close. We will begin next time with this point. The two covenants. Sinai, and the other one is Zion, and we'll talk about that next time. We'll talk also about what happened at Sinai next time. But verse 23 again, but he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 9.